Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. These verses are a little difficult to follow, so we have to back up. We need to not forget the context of it all. Remember, preceding chapter 3, you have chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And in those verses, we find the Paul's outlining the unprecedented blessings that God has poured out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, for approximately 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ. Okay, between Abraham and Christ, God's blessings were mostly restricted to the Jews. The Gentiles, according to chapter 2, verse 11, okay, remember, you were one time in the flesh, verse 12, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was a reality. But then comes a contrast in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows that in Christ, God has reconciled both Jew and Gentile, not only to himself, God, but to one another. He's reconciled both and created a new humanity, as some of the Bible commentators would call it. A new body, a new person, a new man, which is called the church. As a result, Gentiles, you see it here now, they are, citizens of God's people, they're members of his household, and together with the Jews are being built into a holy temple where God dwells. So that's where chapter 2 ends. And with all that theology, what Paul wants to do next is he wants to pray so that the Spirit of God would take these truths and apply them to the lives of those Ephesian believers and to us by extension. And he starts that way. And he's going to pray in verse 17. He's going to pray that God would make these truths a reality. In verse 17, he's also going to say that he's going to pray that they're rooted and grounded in love. And he starts off, for this reason, I, Paul. For this reason. What reason? What I just shared with you in chapter 2. Because of what God has done. Yet another indicative. All that God accomplishes on behalf of his people through Jesus Christ. Another indicative. A reality that you and I enjoy is that not only are we reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another. For this reason. For this reason. And just when you think he's going to pray, he's interrupted. He doesn't go into a prayer. The prayer actually resumes in verse 14. But he's interrupted, and something diverts his attention. Perhaps he heard the clanking of his chains. Remember, he's in jail. Perhaps he heard the chains clank, and it brought back to him the present situation. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner. Paul's persistent enemies were always after him. They wanted to discredit him. They wanted to discredit his message. And one of those goals, yes, was to discredit him. And what better way to say, listen, if he's really God's apostle, then why is he in jail? If the hand of God is upon him, if you're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and happy, what's he doing in jail? That's what we would say in the 21st century. If this is God's choice servant, why is he suffering? And by the way, he was suffering for years now. So he says, for this reason, because of what's happened, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he says, listen, I need to be reminded, or he was reminded, I'm in chains. And this means that the church back home is probably wondering what is going on. And I don't want them to lose heart over it. So he reminds them that these sufferings in verse 13, it actually turns out for their benefit. So this is the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd that's about to pray for his people. But under the worst of circumstances, at least humanly speaking, he's reminded of what's going on. And he goes, boy, let me just remind you about the beauty of the gospel. Let me remind you about the beauty of suffering for Christ. Let me remind you about the beauty of all that's going on in my life. And listen, it's in the hands of an almighty God. Don't doubt God. Don't question his servant. As I prepared for this morning, the big challenge beside my voice, the big challenge was how much to cover in one sitting. I could have covered the entire chapter. And I had an outline of Paul's chains, Paul's calling, Paul's message, Paul's praise, Paul's prayer, and then Paul's praise. That's verses 20 and 21. And I thought to myself, impossible. If I'm learning something from teaching Revelation on Wednesday nights, don't bite more than you can chew. I'm like, yeah, we're going to do chapter 14 today. 3 Wednesdays later, we're done. So I said, okay, let me look for the natural break in the chapter, which is the chapters. That's the natural break. Well, the natural break is in verse 13. And I said, got it. Paul the prisoner, Paul the pioneer, Paul the preacher. I had my preaching on today. I'm like, done. And I was going to go with that. That was going to be my outline. Paul the prisoner, Paul the pioneer, Paul the preacher. But then I noticed that there's a word that's repeated in the 13 verses that drew my attention. And I said, this is what we need to park on. And this is what we need to see. It appears in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. Anybody want to take a crack at it? Let me help you. On the screen. Ah, yes. Okay? It's a mystery. That's what it is. And what comes to mind when you hear the word mystery? Most of the time is your favorite novel writer. A mystery. Give me a famous one. Mystery writer. That you can say in public in a church service. Agatha Christie? Okay, anybody else? I heard somebody, but I was too busy. Who? Earl Stanley Gardner? Anybody heard of Earl Stanley Gardner? Wow, okay, it's a generation's pick. Just gonna say it's a generation's pick. Okay? Well, you see, you and I think about the favorite novel writer and whomever he or she may be. Or what comes to mind are mysteries that happen in the home. You know it, that missing earring. Or more probably, like it happens to me, the missing sock. 12 socks, they all match. Okay, 6 pairs of socks, 12 in total, for just in case you're missing. All right, wash them, dry them. What I get? 8 pairs, and none of them match. Or I get 11 socks, and I'm missing that one. You're like, what in the world happened? So you know you go crazy. You think you have a gremlin living in your house, and you look for everywhere. You're theorizing. You call the pastor. You call anybody, and you say, like, listen, I can't believe this. You got to come over. We need to pray over this situation. What really happens is you may have found it stuck between a sofa, or most probably what happens with me is it remains a mystery. It's gone. Let me make it even more practical. The leaders know this one. Some of you guys do. Two, I'll walk in to the building. Something is broken. It's a mystery. You know, we have a name. I coined the name. It's our infamous church member. I don't know. I talk to Mona Lisa all the time. Mona Lisa, what happened? She'll look at me. I look at her and go, I don't know, huh? It's a mystery. How did it go from one week to the next? How did this break? I just saw it Tuesday. It's Friday. Busted. I don't know. It's a mystery. Scientists investigate mysteries all the time. Astronomers look through their massive telescopes to ponder and discover mysteries in space. Oceanographers, they look, they plumb the depths of the sea to look at the mysteries of a forgotten sunken ship or whatever lies in the deep. None of this has to do with the mystery in the Bible. See, you read the word mystery and you think it's a whodunit. Or did I find a piece of clothing from a 400, you know, year sunken ship or something? No, no, no. A biblical mystery is really like a treasure hunt. A biblical mystery is a biblical truth that's concealed in the Old Testament and is revealed in the New Testament. Oh, you have clues along the way. But a mystery, in when we talk about it from a Bible perspective, okay, it's a treasure hunt. You have clues, and throughout the Old Testament, you'll get clues about certain mysteries. For example, the mystery of the Messiah. The Old Testament announces it clue after clue after clue. But even there, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the prophets themselves didn't understand the mystery of Messiah. Oh, they understood that God was going to send one. They had heard of the serpent slaying Savior since Genesis 3. They had heard of that greater prophet than Moses in Deuteronomy 18. They knew these clues. They knew about them, but they couldn't put it all together. They were still missing the big picture. Who would have thought that this salvation, that this Messiah would one day die instead of reign? He has to die first and then reign. You read Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, and people are like, I'm getting the clues, but I'm not seeing the full picture. Even in Matthew 16, the disciples couldn't understand why Jesus had to go to die. They had the clues. Now, after the resurrection, of course, the mystery to the disciples, they came to understand the significance of Christ's death. But in the Old Testament, they could not and they would not. Again, the Old Testament gave you the clues. In a biblical mystery, you have truths in the Old Testament that are concealed and they're fully revealed in the New Testament, like the Messiah. And this reminds us that the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that was authoritative. It's a gospel that he did not invent. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're introduced to another mystery. It's not the mystery of Messiah, but the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church. And he's hinted at it in chapters 1 and 2, but now he goes into greater detail. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to use this concept of mystery. Biblical truth that's concealed and then revealed. And that's how we're going to outline the 13 verses. So let's dig in. Number one, the mystery is introduced. The mystery is introduced. For this reason, I, Paul, and all of a sudden he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Stop there. Before introducing the actual mystery, he says, let me introduce myself. I'm a steward of this mystery. And the way he introduces himself is by saying, hey, remember, I'm a prisoner. I'm in jail. And unlike today's jails in the United States of America, these jails were not what you and I may see on Netflix or whatever streaming service you use. These were realities that you and I can't even begin to understand. But he introduces himself as a Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember, it was because of false allegations that he was in Rome as we spoke, as he wrote, and as we learned this morning from Ephesians. He had been falsely accused of taking a non-Jew, an Ephesian, into the temple past the courtyard of the Gentiles, into the courtyard of the Jews. It was false all the way, but that didn't matter. That didn't matter. So they accused him. He went to jail. He appeals to Caesar. He is now in Rome. But he's been there for a while. He's under house arrest. But he described himself as a prisoner, not of Rome, not of the empire, not a victim of circumstances. No, he described himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Child of God, you need to begin to see life and all of it through the prism of God's view on things. He was a prisoner. He understood that all that had befallen him had come first through a nail-scarred hand. And the plan was for him to present all that he knew, the revelation that he had received, okay, from Christ, be taken to the non-Jews throughout the Roman Empire. For him, Paul, divine providence was not a doctrine that he read. Divine providence, the sovereignty of God, was a reality that he lived. And if you and me, if you and I are going to move forward and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we better wrap our minds around this. Divine sovereignty is not a nice little book, that we read. It's a reality that you and I live, and we see all of life through that. And all that happens in our life, God is there and God understands. And Paul was the steward of this gospel that had been entrusted to him. He says there, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. How this mystery was known and written briefly. When he says written briefly, he's reflecting on chapter 1. What we know as chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember, when he wrote the letter, it's just a letter. But what you and I read already in chapter 1, chapter 2 about the mystery of the church. He says, listen, what I've shared with you, the good news, this gospel I preach, I've received it from Christ and I'm faithful to give it to you. So he introduces the fact of the mystery by saying, here's the steward of that mystery. And I am well qualified to share this mystery with you. Number two, the mystery is hidden. He acknowledges that. When you read this, verses 4 and 5, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's going to share. He's going to get to it. But he says, yes, it is. It was concealed to former generations. Now it has been revealed. So this means that this mystery, it can't be something that's explicitly taught in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. It has to be something bigger and greater and even better. Now remember, God's method of communicating with the Israelites was to reveal his message to his prophets. They were his mouthpiece. Not only did they foretell, but they foretold. They had a message for the people of God of that particular day. And in the former generations, the Old Testament prophets, they would come and they would give it. But they themselves did not fully understand the mystery that he's about to divulge. God's plan was hidden from previous generations, not because he wanted to keep something. He was waiting for the right time to reveal it to everyone. So this mystery, yes, is stewarded by a faithful steward. It's introduced by Paul. He acknowledges, hey, listen, what I'm about to share with you is something that was hidden. That's why it's a mystery. Concealed in the old, revealed in the new. Concealed before Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And provided through Christ. Now, what is that mystery? That's verse 6. The mystery explained. This mystery is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's the mystery? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not that the Gentiles would turn to God. That was already announced in the Old Testament, especially through Isaiah, that the birth of the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. It has to be something even greater. Okay? Not only, this is the message, not only would the nations come to know the Lord, but both Gentiles and Jews would be joined in the closest possible bond. Again, you and me in the 21st century, we go, that's not a big deal. In the first century, really big deal. Really big deal. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul refers to the mystery of Christ, which is the mystery about Christ, or the mystery of the substance, which is Christ. Again, he uses this word mystery. In Colossians 1:27, he says, the mystery is the indwelling Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 1:9, the mystery refers to God's plan to unite all of creation in Christ. In Ephesians 3:6, the greatest of mysteries that's concealed in the old and revealed in the new is that Jews and Gentiles who believe are united in Christ. This is the groundbreaking, earth-shattering truth on the screen. The mystery revealed is that God determined through the person and work of Christ to incorporate the Gentiles into one body of the church as equal partners with Israel. You and I in the 21st century, we lose track. It doesn't really hit us like it should. So what? Well, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. This is real and true racial reconciliation. One of the Bible commentators, I'm going to read some of it and then the rest I'll put up on the screen. He writes, This mystery came about from their new double union with Christ and with each other. John wrote about this phenomenon in 1 John 1:3. That we have been seen, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he writes the following. The closer they were to God, the closer they were to each other. Stop there. That's how it works out. In practical ways, don't tell me you love dad if you can't tolerate his kids. I mean, don't get mad at me. Get mad at 1 John. Don't tell me that you have all this encompassing love for a God you don't see and you can't tolerate the brother and sister in the Lord that you do see. The closer they were to God, the closer they were to each other. You want a sign that you're growing? Listen, you love the unlovable. You know why? Because you're unlovable every so often too. So grow up. Develop a little bit of thick skin. Grow up in the Lord. Oh, they offended you? Welcome to the club. Always we say, be thick-skinned when it comes to being offended. Be thin-skinned when it comes to offending. Offending. Be careful. The closer they were to God, the closer they were to each other. No Jew or Gentile had ever conceived of such a mystery in his wildest dreams. And for Paul, this remained an abiding wonder and joy throughout his life. Listen, and we have the witness of the New Testament. This wasn't just, oh, okay, in Christ we're one. Oh, we love that. That's a great Sunday morning, rah, rah, rah. But if you read the New Testament, you know that in his travels, Paul said to the non-Jews, the Gentiles in Europe, hey, listen, the Jews, the Jewish church in Jerusalem is suffering. They need some money. I'm going to make my rounds. He says that to the Corinthians. And he says to the Corinthians, when I made my rounds to those in Macedonia, these are non-Jews. I'm going to pick up an offering and we're going to be a blessing to the Jews in the Jerusalem church. And you know what was the great thing? Gentiles gave, and equally miraculous, the Jews received. Why? Because we're one. So this is not just textbook. This is not just Sunday morning. This is not when everything is going well. No. I'm actively pursuing the best of those I once hated. And those that are blessing me, I'm not holding them against anything. I'm receiving from them the blessing of God through their hands. That's what we saw here. Gentiles giving, Jews receiving. Why? Because we're one. That's the mystery. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. The Jew in the Old Testament was Jonah at best. I don't want to go. And when I go and I see that you're kind to the nations, ah! Why? Why? This, and Jonah says, this is why I didn't want to come. Because I know the type of God that you are. I didn't want to do this. And the Gentile in the old covenant, they just, the best they had was a football length from the Holy of Holies. Football field length. And now, they belong not only to God in Christ, but they belong to one another. And what hurts one, hurts all. And that's what we see there. And he describes them in three different ways. He says there are, number one, fellow heirs. An heir is someone who inherits. My kids right now stand to inherit all my debt. I'm doing a really good job, so I can just pass that along. And if I can get Congress to codify that, I'm going for it. I mean, they do all sorts of silly things anyway, so why not? All right, so I'm there. We're fellow heirs. Someone who inherits. Inheritance in this situation is the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, but now granted to all in Jesus Christ. Notice there's not one kingdom for Jews and one kingdom for Gentiles. It's one.
Hallelujah.
Yes, hallelujah. There's one. We belong. We're fellow heirs. But not only fellow heirs, now it gets a little closer, all right? It says that we're fellow members of the same body. 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we're bond or free, all have been made to drink into the one Spirit. There's nothing more unified than a body. That's why one of the best descriptions of the Church of Jesus Christ is the body. Have you ever witnessed, you know, the body arguing with itself? The other day, my foot started complaining to my hand. Why do you get to shake people's hands? Nobody ever wants to shake my foot. I live in a dirty sock. You get all the good stuff. I get stood on every day. That's just not fair. That sounds silly, right? That's how silly it sounds when you and I bicker over temple things. We're members of the same body. Not only that, we're fellow partakers of the same promise. All the promises of the new covenant are yours to claim, are mine to claim. The promise of God writing His heart, His law in the hearts of men. The relationship with God. He's our God and we are His people. A special knowledge of the Lord because of His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Because of the forgiveness of sins. The mystery is explained and says, listen, it's so important because of all the things that we have in common. Verses 7 and 8. He reveals the mystery. He says, this is how God delivered this. Verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me. You can almost, if you read it, you can almost hear his inflection. To me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God really has a sense of humor. He converts a racist and sends him right back to the groupie heathen. And you think we can't get along. And we have the witness of the Bible. We have the witness of Scripture where God confronts Paul's racism with the grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That confrontation changed his life. He said, but send me to the Jews. Sorry, Paul, I already got Peter for that. You're going right back to those that are despised by you, by your countrymen. You're the apostle to the Gentiles. You're the apostle to the non-Jew. Get to it. And he says, this gift of God's grace was given to me by the working of His power. Listen, a confrontation with the living God always changes lives. Amen. Always. If it doesn't, it wasn't a confrontation with the living God. And don't miss this. The same gracious principle that was involved in bringing Paul to salvation was involved in bringing you to salvation. Amen. The same gracious principle that was involved bringing Paul and calling him into ministry is the same one that's been calling you into ministry. Amen. And you say, wait, ministry, you mean I have to be a pastor? No. You're a servant. You're a servant. I'm not saying you need to go to seminary. I'm not saying you need, you know, the official training. No, all I'm saying is the reality is that you and I are ministers. We are servants of Jesus Christ. The question is, are we being faithful? The bottom line in the life of a servant is not success. The bottom line is always faithfulness. Amen. Have I been faithful to the ministry, to the calling of God in my life? Whether I'm Lewis, the pastor, or Monique, his wife, it's the same. Are you being faithful? Yours, are you being faithful? Will you hear that day, well said, good and faithful minister, servant? See, Paul said, what a sense of humor. To me, verse 8, to me. I'm the very least of the saints. I don't deserve this privilege of bringing the gospel to preach the riches of Christ to non-Jews, to anybody in particular. But I've been given this opportunity. I've been given this. And why? Why is this so important that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that they're members of the same body, that they're partakers of the same promise, that I'm a minister I was made a minister according to the power, to God's gift, or gift of God's grace, according to His working of His power. What's the purpose of me being able to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, you get to it in verses 9 and 10. and to bring to light, and there you have the mystery administered, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, you should circle that in your Bible. And if you don't want to circle it in your Bible, circle it in your neighbor's Bible. Okay? So that's a purpose clause. Why has God done all this? Why am I done all this? Why has he done all this? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God is doing something special in the church and through the church. He's displaying his manifold wisdom not only to a watching world, but especially to a watching supernatural world. Have you ever thought that how you live and how I live and how we live together has cosmic ramifications? Of course we don't. That's why we tweet the way we tweet and we post the way we post and we do what we do on social media. Because we really don't care the repercussions of making sure that I win the argument at the expense of the manifold wisdom of God being shown through the church. That's the problem. I don't care that corporately I shouldn't be telling my brother and sister this. Online. Keyboard courage. You know what's courage? Let's talk. Let's differ. Let's have a robust discussion. Don't hide behind the keyboard. As if you really think that whatever you post is going to change hearts. Wake up. Facebook is for 50-year-olds and plus anyway, right? For boomers. That's what my kids tell me. Gotta hit Insta, Dad. Insta. Nah, I don't want Insta. I got enough stuff. The world is watching. It's been said that all the world's a stage. And we are merely players, right? Well, the church is a stage. The church is a stage. And I don't mean the building. I mean the people inside. The world is watching to see what Christ does in a life and through a life. The world is watching what Christ does in lives and through lives. And not only the world, the supernatural world, the angels before God are going, only God can do that. Only God can bring these two people. Only God can bring Simon the Zealot and Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, into the group that Jesus formed and said, only in Christ can you have these competing views of government coexist and love one another. They never agreed on the politics. But Christ was over the politics. Angels are rulers. Beings so powerful that if we were to see them, we would naturally what? Want to worship them. And they would say, No. These beings are fascinated with us. Not because we're special, but because of Christ is doing in us. Amen? So now, imagine the message you and I sent, the church, in 2020 and through the pandemic. So that, God has done all this, so that we can show the manifold wisdom of God. And in 2020, if we didn't vote the same way, unfriended. If you didn't share my views on politics, and I'm in a pulpit, that's why I have to control myself. Because it hurt me when I saw the world to behave the way they behave. Of course. But for the church, what I saw, churches go after each other, devour one another. Because we didn't have the same position on a protest or on masks or on social distancing, on earthly, trivial things. Oh, because we don't? Now all of a sudden you're not my brother. Hey, listen, we can differ. We can differ, but the blood of Jesus Christ is greater than politics. It has to be. It has to be. So if we have to have some discussions, we have them. But you know the message that you and I sent through 2020, because if I didn't vote for the guy that won, I vote for the guy who lost. Oh my gosh, whatever. You're a racist. The other guy, you're a socialist, you're a communist. Really? That's how we're going to define ourselves now with labels and stuff. Now, there may be truth in some of that. But in the church, we shouldn't be known for that. It cost God his very dear son to unite people from all tribes and all languages and all political views. doesn't mean that your political view is right and mine's wrong or vice versa. You know, the politics serve theology. But what I saw and what grieved my heart for an entire year, almost two. Because when it wasn't what happened in 2020, then all of a sudden you had the pandemic. And if you weren't this and if you weren't that, you weren't loving your neighbor. Really. And that's the message you and I single-handedly demonstrated to the world and the supernatural world watching that what God has brought together in Christ is not as special as we say it is. And that's to our shame, church. That's to our shame. May God have mercy on His church. Because there will be another crisis. Mark my words. If or when Roe v. Wade is overturned, buckle up. It better not happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. It better not happen in this church. Because what's at stake is not my puny and little preference of what I think policy should be. What's at stake in the church is that we manifest the manifold wisdom of God so that rulers and authorities can say, even when hell is on earth, the church stands united. Mark my words. It's expected in June. At least according to the leak. Buckle up, Christian. You should be praying now. You should be praying for the one that's not going to see like you. And that's fine. We can have differences of opinion. We should have robust discussions. We should have deep theological ones that spill over to the arena of politics, the arena of ethics. Yes, we should. But always, always knowing that the big picture is we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God and the angelic beings are looking down going, only God in Christ. That's the mystery administered. That's the mystery hitting the rubber, hitting the road. Lastly, the mystery applied. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The Christians in Ephesus are in danger of becoming downhearted. Their founding pastor was arrested years ago. He's rotting in a jail for all they know. They prayed for him. And it seems that their prayers go unanswered. Have you been there? Have you been there? You're not the first. You won't be the last. When you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and things don't change. Yeah, it might just get worse. That doesn't mean God's not active. It just means God is God and you're not. The reality is, they're saying, what is going on? They're beginning to wonder, is this really true? Is this really worth it? And Paul is there as a faithful shepherd, as a faithful pastor to this congregation. Says, hey, listen, all that's happened to me, it's okay. It's all part of God's plan. In verse 13, it's for your glory. Better said, it's for your benefit. See, it's easy to be faithful in the midst of obvious success. When everything is going grand, who's not, right? When everything's hunky-dory, as they say, or peachy, this is great. I got good. I got money. I got health. I got plans. I got a future. Hey, life is good. But will you be faithful when you can't see immediate results? Will you be faithful when you're the only one being faithful? Will you willing to stand firm even if you have to stand alone? And he's saying, listen, Ephesians, it's okay. This mystery, the Jews and Gentiles are one. Listen, it cost the Lord His Son. And it cost me having to bring it to you. And I'm here in jail. But listen, there's an eternal purpose at work. And when you understand that there's an eternal purpose at work, you stay for the course and you praise God for it. What can we take with us this morning? Let me give you just a couple of things to take home with you. Number one, see the importance of the message we have been given. This message is so important that it's worth any sacrifice to get it out. I mean, if it wasn't that important, why do we want missionaries to go where they have not heard? If it's not that important, then why should we then tell our neighbors, our family members, our spouses, our children that don't know Christ? If this message is not, this, because it is that important, you and I should be looking for ways, we should be taking advantage of those divine opportunities that God grants us to speak forth, to share the gospel. We must look for any opportunity. Our purpose in life is not to be happy. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God, to know Him and enjoy Him forever. It's to bring God glory. And we do this best when we point others to Christ and we live faithfully. So see the importance of the message we have been given. Number two, excuse me, live life with a wholehearted trust in the Lord and in His purposes. Live life with a wholehearted trust. Again, easier said than done. But we learned this from Paul, that he writes his best under the worst of circumstances. One Bible commentator writes the following. Perspective is all important. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. I'm going to read that one more time. Because that's what happened when we were raising our children. My wife will remind me, hey, how you and I react, that's how the kids are going to react. If it's fear and trepidation and the end of the world, Chicken Little attitude, yeah, they're going to grow up Chicken Little. Circumstances are going to come and go. And my wife was the one who actually discipled me in this. My wife would set the standard. Perspective is all. How we view and react to circumstances is more important than the circumstances themselves. If all we can see is our immediate situation, then our circumstances control us. We feel good, excuse me, when our circumstances are good, but miserable when they're not. Had Paul been able to see only his circumstances, he would quickly have given up his ministry. Had he thought that his life was ultimately in the hands of his persecutors, his jailers, his guards, or the Roman government, he would long since have given up in despair. But Paul's perspective was a divine perspective, and he lived with total trust in God's purposes. It was not that he himself knew his future or fully understood the divine purposes behind his afflictions, but that he knew his future, his afflictions, and every other aspect of his life were totally in the Lord's hands. And some of us this morning have to be reminded that God is in control. Child of God, God is in control and He will not abandon you. In the vernacular, He got you. He's not going to abandon you. So live life with a wholehearted trust in the Lord and in His purposes. The seasons are not always going to be pleasant. The chapters in our lives are not always going to be nice. But God is always going to be faithful. And He's always going to be good. Hallelujah. And lastly, you cannot not study this and not realize the importance of the church. The church is not important because of the programs. It's important because it reveals the life of God working in the midst of its people. Our job here is not to build bigger and better. Our job here is not to build an organization or an establish a name for ourselves. Our job is to fellowship with God and reflect His love to others. Our purpose is that our church family should be a gathering unique from every other gathering that you have. See, this is where you and I are times of prayer should unite our hearts. This should be a place where we can drop the pretense and be honest about our struggles. And understand that there's not going to be the judgment going on. Oh, there may be an exhortation, there might be an admonition, there might even be a rebuke. But it's done in love because we want what's best for each other. And because we believe that, we welcome others into our lives. The worst times that my wife and I fight, intense times of fellowship. The worst times happen, you know when? When I'm at fault because I second guess and I doubt that my wife has my best interest in mind. A woman who's been with me, August will be 35 years. If she wanted my demise, she could do it. My wife, listen, I may have all this, I run the roost, but she runs the rooster. If there's one person on planet Earth that can destroy me, This is my wife. And she hasn't. Even when I've behaved like a moron. And the biggest fights happen in my life, in our marriage, when she confronts me with realities and I second guess, don't think that she has my best interest in mind. It'll happen to you in your walk with the Lord. When you second guess it. You see, this is a place where we come and we share struggles and we care for one another. The worship, the fellowship, the Bible study should be a priority in our lives. It should have a priority in our schedules. Being together as a church family, it becomes important because this is where we learn together. The church is important. It's not the building. It's the people. Let me end by quoting John Piper. I'm going to quote a little part of it and then the rest will be on the screen. I'll let you know. He writes, "The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all pomp of May Day in Red Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the Bride of Christ." And he writes the following on the screen. "Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ." We seldom live lives with the knowledge and the understanding that how we live it, with the awareness of the drama, not the drama like we use the word, but the drama, the story being told in the heavenlies about God and His people. We seldom take into consideration decisions we make, relationships we have, people we burn, people we ghost, people we cancel, instead of loving. Instead of going out there and being activists, remain ambassadors. We seldom think how our lives have cosmic significance. May you be renewed this morning. May your life, individually, our life as a church has cosmic significance. Let's pray. You bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. O church, arise. O church, arise. Get beyond the petty weeds of this world. You and I have been redeemed, rescued with a great purpose. One of which is that our lives tell a story of the manifold wisdom of God. So where are you that? Where are you in that, child of God? Are you adding to the wonder of heaven? Or are you taking away to the wonder of heaven? My friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you're in peril. You one day will meet the Lord God. Not as creator, but as judge. And you'll have to give an account for why you rebelled against Him, His good gifts. You hoarded them. You used them for your glory, your benefit, not for the Lord's. And why in your rebellion, you did not turn to Christ. But because of that, He'll punish you. He'll punish you. And condemn you to an eternal conscious place of torment. But He has made a way for you, my friend. He sent His Son to bear His wrath upon sin upon the cross and to display His power over death through the resurrection so that everyone who repents and believes in Christ can be reconciled and can enjoy God forever. Will you do that this morning, my friend? With life and eternal life in the balance. will you turn to Christ? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for all that you accomplish on behalf of your people in Christ. Thank you for your servant who is faithful to reveal the mystery of Jew and Gentile the same, fellow heirs, fellow members of one body, fellow partakers of the same promise. Forgive us for the many ways we have failed. We have decided to sin against the display of the manifold wisdom of God. Where now sinfulness and our childish behavior, we have wanted to win an argument over temporal, earthly matters at the expense of proclaiming that Christ has united us. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us from this moment on to love one another truly, truly. We love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, let's stand, let's sing that song, O Church Arise. May it be a clarion call for you and me to be the church of Jesus Christ.